Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Ever since Pastor Damien asked me to come and speak here, I've been so looking forward to coming here. Way back when, before the plant even started, Pastor Eli was sharing with me how, you know, the church was preparing for this plant, and then I heard the news that you guys started here, and I've just been rejoicing to hear the good news and the ministry that is taking place. So it's really a privilege and an honor for me to be speaking to you this morning. And I pray that the word this morning will be edifying and lead to the glory and praise of God in our lives. Amen. So if you would please turn with me to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we're going to read the whole psalm. Title, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The title of our talk this morning is The Goodness of Praising the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning. It is one of the greatest joys of our lives when we come together as a church to praise and to pray and to worship and to hear your word. We thank you, Lord. None of this could have happened had our Lord Jesus Christ not died on the cross. So we praise you because as we read these words and as we meditate on them, we feel that we are truly like a palm tree and like a cedar of Lebanon planted in the house of God, in the courts of God. What a privilege, Lord. What a privilege it is for us sinners, unworthy sinners, to be planted in your courts and to be able to approach your house, to be able to lift up our hands and sing to you and speak to you and hear your voice speak to us in return. And so this morning we bow before you in worship. We bow before you in adoration. As we were singing, Lord, it is your breath in our lungs. So we worship you for it, and we thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that these words this morning, as we think about them and meditate on them, that they will truly build us up and that they will draw us closer to you, and that we will know something new about you that can help us to worship you better and praise you better, Lord. So bless me, bless my brothers and sisters in this place, and I thank you so much for the sweet and wonderful fellowship that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, one of the greatest pleasures truly for us as believers is to come on Sunday morning and to gather together and worship. And that was true also for the Jews in the Old Testament. Going to the house of God, going to the temple on a Sabbath morning and offering worship to God was one of their joys that they looked forward to. And it is, I believe, in that spirit that the psalmist of this song wrote this psalm. In verse 8, he says, speaks of the Lord that he is on most high. You are most high. And in verse 1, he says, praise your name because you are high. And it seems to me that when he was writing the words of this psalm, it was almost as if he was envisioning God sitting on his throne, up high, sovereign over all creation. And the psalmist is looking upon him, gazing upon the glory of God, and writing this beautiful song designed to be sung on a Sabbath morning. And so this morning what I want to do with you is just simply meditate through these verses that are before us. And the psalm in my mind is broken into three sections. The first section is pointing and concentrating on the goodness of praising God, verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 to 11 is those who do not want to praise God. And then verses 12 to the end, those who do want to praise God. And so that's the line that I'm going to go with you this morning. So let's take them one by one. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again together. It says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. So if you look at verse 1, the psalmist starts with these words. It is good. It is good. It is good to come into the house of God, in other words. You know, there is many things that we can do good. We can help the needy. We can pray. We can donate to our churches. We can contribute to missionaries. We can be good husbands, good wives, good children, good students. All these things are good. But the psalmist here is pointing us to something a little different. He's pointing us that when we are in the presence of God, it is good to give thanks, to praise, and to declare the mercy and the faithfulness of God. It is good. And Alec Moyter, in his commentary on this verse, he said, the word good here, we can understand it in all its senses. He says, it can mean fitting the situation. It is appropriate for this specific situation. It is good. Or we can understand it that it is right in of itself. There is nothing else that is needed. Just doing it is good. And then it can also apply feeling good as you are praising and worshiping God. So I'm going to ask some questions as I go through this section. The first question is, so what is good? If it is good, what is the goodness? And there's three things that the psalmist is pointing us to in verses 1 and 2. The first thing, he says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Giving thanks is a gratitude for something you received from the Lord, right? So when we come into His presence, we come knowing that the Lord has blessed us with so much. Now we can think about it in terms of common grace. Everything that we have, the common grace that God provides to all humanity, right? Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:45, He says, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust." God's common grace blessings are on everybody in that sense. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul, as he's speaking to the people in Lystra, he says to them these beautiful words. He says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." All of this is blessing. The rain that we have, the sun that we have, the food that we enjoy is nothing but blessings from God. Now, if people in general can enjoy these things and should thank for them, how much us who experience not only the common grace of God, but we also experience the special grace of God. I mean, the special grace that we have received from God the Father makes everything else seem like nothing. What have we received? In Romans 8:32 it says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" We have received the gift of gifts. The Son of God Himself came for us. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place." So we don't only have this temporal, earthly blessings, but we as a church, we who have experienced Christ, we have received every heavenly blessings that we can ever. After He gave us His Son, how would he spare anything else from us? So again, it is good to come into the presence of God and give thanks for His blessings. Remember our Lord, He commended the leper, the Samaritan leper. Why? Because He healed 10 and only one found it in his heart appropriate to come back and offer thanksgiving to the one who healed him. So it is good to give thanks. The second thing in this verse, verse 1, He says, "It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High." That is, it is good to speak of God's attributes and to praise Him for who He is. We are praising His name because He is Most High. God is the creator of the universe. He rules and upholds it. He transcends time, He transcends space. And when we come into His presence, it is good to remember in what presence we are. We are in the presence of the God Almighty, the creator of the universe. And we bow before Him because of who He is. Now, there is in this psalm alone, I'm going to point you to 10 things that we learn and see about God that are worthy of worship. For example, in verse 1, he speaks to Him as a Lord. He says, "You are Lord." In verse 1 and in verse 8, He says, "He is Most High." He is above everything. In verse 2, He says, he speaks of His steadfast love, His mercy. In verse 2 also, He speaks that He is faithful. So He's merciful, He's faithful. In verse 4 and 5, He speaks of the greatness of His work. In verse 5 also, He speaks of the depth of His thoughts. In verse 9, He speaks of the judgment and destruction of God that will come upon the evildoers. In verse 15, He speaks of Him as upright. God is upright. He speaks of Him as a rock. And then He ends it saying that there is no unrighteousness in Him. That is the kind of God that we come and worship. And so the psalmist is saying, it is good that we praise your name, O Most High. The third thing that he points us to in terms of goodness, what is good. He says, it is good, this is verse 3 now, it is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. He points us to two things that we should declare. We're declaring, we're speaking loudly and confidently of two things of God. That God is merciful and God is faithful. Right? So we speak of His mercy, steadfast love in the morning. Why do we do it in the morning? Because in the morning, we are sinners. We don't deserve to have a minute on this earth. We deserve death. And the fact that I am able to open my eyes in the morning is nothing but a testimony to the mercy and the steadfast love of God that gives me yet another day. And then in the evening, he says, in the morning and in the evening, I stand and declare the faithfulness of God, because there is nothing I could have done had it not been for Him sustaining me and upholding me and providing for me. He has been faithful with me every minute of this day. And so in the evening I take a moment and I declare that You are faithful, God. You have been with me through a day, a long day. And I just worship You and praise You for that. So it is good to praise, it is good to declare the faithfulness and mercy of God, and it is good to thank God for what He does for us. Thirdly, these verses in 1 to 5 give us the time. When is it good to do this? So when is it good to do all these things? Well, the psalm is written for the Sabbath, so it is good at least on the Sabbath to do this, right? This is a song for the Sabbath. So at least once a day, we should come as a people of God and offer our worship and adoration to Him. In Psalm 118, it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." But also in these verses, He says that I worship You. It is good to worship You in the morning and in the evening. Now, it is not clear, it seems to me, that He may be having in mind the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice that they were offered in the temple for God. But the thing is, there is a sense of frequency. I don't just want to worship You. It is not good just to worship God once a week on the Sabbath. It is good to worship God every day. And it's not enough to worship God every day. It is good to worship God at least twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. So I worship You on the Sabbath, and I worship You every morning, and I worship You every evening. Praise God. Then the fourth thing that we see is, how are we to do this? So when are we supposed to do it? And what's good about it? And now, how are we supposed to do it? Well, in these verses, we're supposed to do it musically. In verse 3, it says, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. You know, one of the greatest pleasures we, and blessings really, that we have as people of God, is the fact that we can offer our worship to God, not only through the spoken word, but also musically. It is one of the blessings that God gave human beings in general, and one of the blessings that God gave us as Christians in particular. This once hit a chord for me when I heard it from a believer from a Muslim background. He was given a chance to speak, and he decided to speak about the privileges of that he saw in Christianity and how it's different from Islam. And one of the things that caught me by surprise was, one of the privileges in Christianity that I love is that I can sing to God. You know, we take it for granted. We grew up as Christians. We've been singing Sunday school songs. And then as adults, as you know, all our lives, we take it for granted. We don't realize that there is over 1 billion people in the world that are really not allowed to sing much for God. But singing is a blessing from the Lord. And so the psalmist here, he says, to do it with the music of the lute and the harp. In Colossians, in the New Testament, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, you know, music goes back with humanity as far as humanity goes. In Genesis chapter 4, that's the first time we hear about a music. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, it says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. That's the first time we hear about somebody who is beginning to play a music. Now, this was a sinful man, and he was the son of a sinful man, Lamech. But nonetheless, my point is, music has been with us throughout the history of humanity. And unfortunately, music has been used and abused by human beings, just like all things that God has given us, right? We can use it for the glory of God, and we can use it for sin and evil doing. And so, while it is a blessing, it is good to warn ourselves of what's out there in the world. Not all music is appropriate. Not all songs are appropriate. And for us as believers, it is very important that we pay attention to the kind of music we listen to. And what is being said and what message is being sent through that music. And here, you know, it is not necessarily the style, whether we're listening to classical music or pop or rap or whatever kind of music. That's not the point. The point is, what is the message that is being delivered through that? And we all know the kind of music videos and the sin that is loaded in those worldly, secular songs that are out there. So especially for the young people among us, it is very crucial that you realize that music is a blessing from God. God gave it to us to glorify Him with, not to glorify sin and evil that is taking place in the world. That is also true for the church. What kind of songs we sing in the church make a big difference. Again, and I'm not talking about style. I praise God that we are in a church and in a fellowship where we don't emphasize the classical and hymnals verses. We don't kind of pit them against each other. But the point is, we want to sing songs that are theologically sound and deep and edifying to us. In a way, our songs should do what this psalmist is encouraging us to do. Our songs should lead us into thanksgiving to God, giving praise to the name of God, and declaring the faithfulness and mercies of God. So how do we worship God? In this psalm, we are encouraged to do it through music. Now, the question is, why is it good? Verse 4 gives us a reason. Why is it good to praise God in this way? So if you read with me verse 4, it says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. It is good because of the magnificence and the awesomeness of the works of God. Now, let's think together. What could he be thinking about? What kind of works is the psalmist possibly thinking about when he is writing this? Well, one thing is, we know the Jews on the Sabbath took a day off to remember that God rested from the works of creation. So at least the psalmist probably has the works of creation. Creating this universe is something that brings joy to our heart. We thank him that he created us, right? We thank him for the sun and for the moon, and like we were singing these beautiful songs earlier, that remind us of the creation of God. But also, in the Old Testament, he probably was thinking of the workings and dealings of Jehovah, particularly with the nation of Israel. When you read the book of Psalms and the songs that are documented for us in scriptures, they repeat over and over and over the workings of God as He passed them, delivered them from slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea and into Sinai, into the Promised Land, and all these works that God did with them, they always praise Him for them. And thirdly, the psalmist is probably thinking of the God's dealings personally with him, because he's speaking in a personal sense. He's saying, "You have made me glad with your works," right? So God not only created the universe and created a redemptive work for Israel, but God also has personal dealings with each and every one of us. And when we sit and think about what God does with us from day to day and over the years, don't our hearts melt in us and want to raise praises to God for His personal relationship with us and His blessings upon us? Lastly, I want to point you to the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we praise Him for both things. We praise Him for His creation, but we also praise Him for His redemptive work in us. If the Israelites found it appropriate to sing to God just because He made them pass through the Red Sea, how much is it for us who passed not from the slavery of Egypt into the liberty of Sinai and Canaan, but we pass from slavery of Satan into the liberty of heaven? So look with me, if you want to open in Revelations, there's two songs that are documented for us. And one of them speaks of His creation, and the other one speaks of His redemptive works. Let's look at these. In Revelations 4, 10 and 11, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him, who is seated on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" So this song, in the future, it is pointing to God's creative work. But then in chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 8 to 10, it says, "And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain by Your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So here we are. You know, we praise God for His works that have made us glad and joyful. We praise Him for His creative work, and we praise Him for His redemptive work that was done for us on the cross. Number 6, what is it about God's work that makes us so glad? Verse 5. So why? The question was why? Because His works are so great. But what is it about them also? He says, "How great are Your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep." Your thoughts are very deep. Now here, God's works are great, even though we cannot, they can be mysterious, right? Sometimes we don't understand God's works in our lives. They're mysterious. But just because something is mysterious, or just because something we don't understand, does not mean it is not great, right? I'll give you an example. On my way to work every day, I go on Route 46 from where we live to Clifton. Now, those of you who are familiar, there is a junction between Route 3 and 46. It used to be always very jammed with traffic. So over the past year, there's a major, major construction work taking place. Now, every time me and my wife go through that highway, we see bridges being built. We thought they were going to add a line, like a lane or something for Route 3. This thing is turning out to be a major construction work. We see bridges. And every time we pass by, we're like, what are they doing? You know? Now, just because there's one thing, we don't know what they're doing.
But we say, whatever they're doing, this is turning out to be a major work, you know, that we didn't expect. It's the same thing with God's works. Just because you don't understand them does not take away from their greatness. Because God's thoughts are way too deep for us to understand. But one thing we can do is that we can look at them and realize that whatever God does is great because He is great, right? The Israelites in the past, you know, they didn't understand why God took them from Egypt into Sinai. Those of you who know geography of the land over there, they could have taken another route. They could have gone from Egypt directly north through Jordan into the Promised Land. But God didn't take them that way. He took them west first into Sinai and then brought them back east into Canaan. And they didn't understand why that was. But then when you read scriptures there and found difficulties, it would have been very easy for you to go back. Whereas if I put you through the Red Sea, there is no way back. Right? When Paul in Romans 11, he takes a long time describing for us the work of God, the redemptive work of God, how God is taking now the nations, the Gentiles, and is grafting them into the olive tree of Israel, and how God is going to do all this work between Israel and the nations, and how all this. When he's done with all that chapter, he finds himself, as because it's so great, so magnificent through history, he finds himself saying this in 11:33-36. After he's done talking about it, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So what is it about God's works that are so great and bring joy to our hearts? It is the greatness of His works and the unsearchable thoughts of God. How deep, very deep, He says to Him, are your thoughts, O Lord. Praise God. We may not understand, but we can have joy because we know He understands things. And in the darkest moment of our life, we may ask, why, Lord, and how, Lord? But praise God, those of us who know scriptures, hopefully in faith we can say, I don't understand, but I know that You understand why. And in that I rest. Seven. Who is it good for? Now we said it's good. It is. He's saying it's good to give praise to God, and we've been through all these things. Now the question is, who is it good for? Is it good for me or is it good for God? Does God need my praises? Does God need my worship? I say God doesn't need me to worship Him and praise Him, right? It is really good for me to give thanks to God. It is good for me to praise God, and it is good for me to declare His faithfulness and His mercy. Notice the connection between verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1 he says, it is good. In verse 4 he says, for you have made me glad. It is good for you have made me glad. I look at your works and I marvel and they bring me joy. And I am so joyful and happy with your works that I am bursting with praise to your name. And that is good. That is the goodness in it, is that it is my praise that is completed by expressing my praises to God. Now, C.S. Lewis put it very nicely, and I'm going to read you this quote. Please pay attention to this quote, because the first time I heard it, it just made so much difference for my understanding of this point. Because a lot of people will say, why does God ask us to praise Him? Does He need our praises? Is He a narcissist? Is He... You know, God doesn't need us. So C.S. Lewis makes this point. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, when you see something marvelous, you are so happy to be seeing it, but your happiness is really completed by saying, wow, how amazing. I wish my wife was here, she could see it. And you go home and you tell your wife how great it was. That expression that of praising the beauty of the things that you saw completes your joy. So in other words, when you praise God, it is your joy that is being completed. When you are in the presence of God, you are looking at the most beautiful being that can ever be. There is no more magnificent, no more beautiful, no more majestic being that you can gaze at. And you rejoice in your heart for seeing that being. And you express it through praising it, because that completes your... So when God asks us to praise Him, He's not asking us for Him, but He's asking us for us. He wants our joy to be complete. And for our joy to be complete, He asks us to express what is in our hearts. Praise His name. Lastly, on these verses, so we can move to the next section, is who should be doing this goodness? Who should be doing this goodness? In verse 1, he identifies who. It says, in verse 1, he doesn't identify who. He says, it is good. But he doesn't say, it is good for us, it is good for me, it is good for you. He just says, it is good, as a matter of fact. Why does he state it that way? Because this goodness is applicable to all humanity. It is good for every human being to praise God. It is good for everyone, young and old, man and women, to praise God. That's why he says, it is good, period. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what religion you belong to. You should praise God, because that is good. It applies all. But here, the psalm takes a turn. From verse 6 on, the psalmist is going to identify two groups. One group will refuse to praise God. And the other one is going to be happy to praise God. So let's look at them. Let's look at verses 6 to 9 and see who is it that does not want to praise God. And we'll start with verse 6. Notice verse 6, he says, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. So here we are facing a man whom the psalmist is calling stupid and foolish. And he says he cannot understand this. Now, why can't he understand it? Why can't he understand that it is good to praise God? Paul in Corinthians gives us the answer. Because of sin, right? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded their eye to see who God is. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are only folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This man who he calls stupid and foolish cannot see who God is and cannot offer him the praises that are deserving to him, because this man is blinded by sin and slavery to Satan. And brothers and sisters, if that is true, what I'm saying, then we all belong to this group of people. We are all born into this group of people, right? Because we are all natural men. We're all born in sin, and we are all blinded to the goodness and greatness of God Almighty. Now in verse 7, what is it that he cannot understand? Verse 7 tells us, he says, that though the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish like they are doomed to destruction forever. Now, look with me into verse 5 for a moment. In verse 5, he says, how great and deep your thoughts are. And then in verse 6, he says, the stupid man cannot understand this. Now, the word this, it does it belong to that he doesn't understand the thoughts of God? Or does he not understand that the evil ones in verse 7 are going to perish forever? I think it's probably both, most likely to verse 7. But let's think about it in both senses. It's, you know, in one sense the foolish cannot understand the thoughts and the mind of God and the works of God. They don't bring him joy because he doesn't understand them, and therefore he doesn't praise God for them. So he rejects God on one hand. He doesn't understand God's works, and he rejects God on that basis. Then in verse 7, what does he do when he rejects God? He turns his attention to the wicked and evildoers. And what does he see in them? They are sprouting quickly like green grass. And they are flourishing for a moment. And he is taken by that. He's taken by how quick and beautiful and prosperous these people are. And so what does he do? He aligns himself with the wicked and the evildoers. You know, what he misses is that, yes, they are flourishing, but he doesn't pay attention to their nature. They're flourishing like grass. And yes, they are, you know, flourishing, but they are doomed forever. They are temporary. This prosperity that the evildoers are experiencing is temporary compared to eternity. So the lesson here, brothers and sisters, is don't be fooled if you feel like sin is gaining ground in the world. Let's not be fooled by it. Yes, it can be very depressing seeing what's happening around us in this society. The moral decay of our society is breathtaking with the speed that is going. It truly is. In one generation, it is amazing where we were and where we are now today. And we all feel like, Christians today feel like they are under siege, right? But I just want to tell you this morning, take heart and don't be fooled. They are sprouting, but like grass. And they are flourishing, yes, but because they're going to be doomed forever. It's not lasting forever. And there is a God in heaven who will bring judgment on the evildoers of this earth. So take heart. Don't be fooled like this fool and, you know, allow it to affect you so much. Pray for it, yes, but don't be disheartened. So he says that this foolish man, this stupid man, has aligned himself with these evildoers. And now who are these evildoers? These evildoers, if you look at verses 8 to 11, let's read them together. They are nothing but enemies of God and his people. But you, O Lord, are on high, verse 8. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my assailants. So a few points on these verses. Number one, these people have rejected God's rule over them. They have declared God their enemy. And God is their enemy. Okay? Now, how do we see that manifested in real life? For example, in society, okay, we are taken by the prosperity and the fame of you know, social media stars and Hollywood stars. We see drugs and addiction everywhere. We see out of wedlock relationships and children being born. We see all kinds of LB whatever going on around us. That's a manifestation that these people have declared themselves enemies of God. They have rejected His rule. In the family, we see divorce taking place, prevalent in our society. We see women refusing to submit to their husbands. Husbands refusing to love their wives sacrificially. Children being disobedient to their parents. All this is a manifestation of the animosity of man against God and His rule. In church, we see enemies of God within the church regarding the clear teachings of the Bible, right? About the roles of man and women. We see prosperity gospel taking place everywhere, being preached on TV everywhere. That is how this enmity to God is being manifested around us. Every day, in society, in family, in church. The second note on this verse, being enemies to God, is that they are also enemies of God's people. You see, did you see what he said in the, for I will see, he says, your enemies in verse 9, and in verse 11 he says, I will see the downfall of my enemies. Your enemies, God, are my enemies. I belong to you, and your enemies are my enemies. These people aren't just enemies of God. They will turn their guns and arrows against the children of God. And we all know, if you want to read with me these verses in John 15, 18 to 21. John 15, 18 to 21. We all very familiar verses in our Lord's talk to the disciples. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. These people, these evildoers, these wicked people, who the foolish and stupid man aligns himself with, are nothing but enemies of the Almighty God and his people. A third note on this verse is, God is in absolute power and control. Therefore, his enemies shall perish and be scattered. That's what he says in these verses. It's very clear. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. Yes, they have turned their guns and arrows against us. And yes, they have turned their arrows and guns against God. But rest assured, my brother, God is in absolute control. Victory in the end is God's alone. Psalm 73, he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. That's what God is going to do to them. The lesson, don't envy evildoers. Don't envy them, because they sprout like grass and flourish for a moment, but their destruction is forever. On the other hand, there is another group of people I would recommend to you to be a part of. Let's look into verses 12 to 15. the group of the righteous. Some of the most eloquent and poetic verses in Scripture. He says in verse 12, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Two, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So let's think about these verses. Let's take verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Notice he calls them the righteous. There is always, brothers and sisters, a remnant for God. I go back to my point. We may see sin all over the place. We may think it is lost. But I tell you, let's not be like Elijah and think that we are the only ones left. The righteous are there. There is people who belong to God in every time and in every age. God will always have a remnant called the righteous. Take heart in that. It is not all lost. That's the first note I want to... The second thing I want to tell you about this verse in verse 12 is, notice he doesn't say, the way he compares them, he described the man as stupid and foolish. You would have expected when he talks about the other man, on the other end, he would then describe him as smart and wise. Right? Stupid and foolish, smart and wise. But he doesn't say that. That one is stupid and foolish, this one is righteous. Well, it's almost the same thing in a way, because righteousness, to act rightly, righteously before God, is to have fear of God in your heart. And we all know that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. Right? So Psalm 111, we were reading it just recently with our family devotion. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And when you fear God, you act righteously before Him. And so you are righteous. Another note on this verse 12 is, the word righteous here, unfortunately in English, is not very clear. But those of you who maybe read Spanish, and for us who speak Arabic, if you read it in Arabic at least, it's singular, it's not the plural. So it really should read the righteous one. You know, he's speaking about a man in this specific verse. Now he's going to apply it to everybody in a moment, but in this verse, the righteous, he is the righteous man or the righteous one. And to me, I always took heart in that, because when you think about it, there's really only one righteous man that ever worked the face of the earth. Right? Nobody is righteous before God. We have all sinned and went astray. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Elijah, not Paul, not Peter, not Mary, nobody. There is one righteous man that walked the face of the earth, and is our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Apostle John calls him righteous in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He is the righteous. He is the righteous man. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So what happened? One righteous man walks the face of the earth. His righteousness is taken and imputed, applied on our behalf. And now in him, we become righteous. So it's appropriate to put it as the righteous one in a way, because there is only one righteous one. And we are all righteous, but in Him. Amen. Now, let's look at the second thing. He says, in this verse, he describes them as palm trees and cedars in Lebanon. Palm trees and cedars in Lebanon, as in contrast to grass. So, you know, the righteous are like palm trees and cedars in Lebanon. The palm tree, the beautiful thing about the palm tree is that it's very bendable, right? Very pliable in a way. Have you ever seen storms hitting the Caribbean and you see those palm trees bending so much? And yet as soon as the wind goes, it goes right back up. It doesn't break easily. And the believer in many ways, because God sustains him, you may bend against, you know, tribulations, but God will sustain you and bring you back. And the cedar are rare trees that only grow in Lebanon, and they were very precious. You read a lot about them when the temple was built during the days of Solomon. Very precious wood and very strong wood. And so here he's saying that we, the righteous, unlike the grass of the evildoers, we are cedars and we are palm trees before God. What is grass really when you think about it? You know, did you ever think about grass? I mean, in our yard, my wife, and she's going to kill me for saying this, my wife loves grass, you know, and she wants it always green in the summer. And so all it takes is 2 days without rain for her to panic that the grass is beginning to dry up and die. Because that's what grass is. There's no life in it. 2 days it dries up. But not the palm tree and not the cedars in Lebanon. Right? So praise God for that. Let's look at verse 13. So they are palm trees, they are righteous. And in verse 13 he says, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Notice the word planted. Unlike grass which grows and sprouts naturally, these trees, what has to be done to them? Somebody from outside has to plant them in the house of God. And commentators will tell you that speaks of the sovereignty of God. We cannot become righteous, and we cannot choose to plant ourselves in the house of God. If it's up to us, we would be as far away from the house of God as possible. But God, in His sovereignty, He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He will glorify us, and He has taken us and planted us in the courts of His house. It is a privilege for you and me to be here this morning. We didn't bring ourselves here, nor do we deserve to be here this morning, let alone being in heaven for eternity in the presence of God. It is God who chose us, and He chose by His mercy and grace to plant us in His house. Praise His name. We are planted in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God, implying the intimacy and fellowship and closeness. You are not far away from God. God is not this far away being that's standing there with a sword. You should fear and tremble before and try to appease, like the heathens used to do in the Old Testament, and like the Muslims and other religions teach us, that God is a far away mighty God, and all you have to do, you need to appease Him all the time. Of course He is mighty, but for us He is more than just, He is a Father who desires to have fellowship with us. He wants us close to Him. He wants us in His house. Planted us in His courts and in His house, drawing closer to us, and we draw closer to Him. Verse 14, he says, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. So this verse implies longevity. We are There we bear fruits until old age, longevity. It kind of, to me, it indicates the perseverance of the saints, right? Those who are in Christ will be sustained and they will persevere. In verse 37, it says, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake the saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." So the saints are preserved forever. And that's why they bear fruits in old age. But also notice, bearing fruit requires being rooted in a rich soil, right? It's very difficult for a tree to bear green leaves and fruits if the soil is not good soil. So we are planted in the courts of God. We are planted in the soil of Christ. Christ is the soil we are planted in. He is the source of our nutrition. We are in Him, and therefore we bear fruit. Open with me to John 15:1. John 15:1. You know these verses very well, but it's good to always think about these words. He says to the disciples, "I am the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That is the soil. That is the court of God. Christ is our soil. Christ is our nutrition. He is the manna that came from heaven. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 37, 7 and 8. Look, open to this. These verses are really beautiful, the way the psalmist puts them. Psalm 36, 7 to 9. Look at them with me. Psalm 36, 7 to 8. I was trying to commit these verses to memory because I just found them so precious. Psalm 36, 7 to 9. He says to him, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. For you, God, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Do you see what he's saying here? We feast on the abundance of God's house, and we drink from the delights of the river of God. And then he says, you God, you are the fountain. You know, you are that river, and you are the abundance of food that we feast on. And for us, we feast on Christ. He is the fountain of our life. He is the light through which we see light. Amen? So to bear fruit as the righteous one, you need to be rooted in Christ. And you need to abide in Christ. The third thing in this verse, and then we'll move on, is the old age. He says, true believers, you know, he says they bear fruit in old age. So to me, true believers are authenticated by persevering to the end of their lives. Right? True believers persevere to the end. Many of us, maybe in this room, because there is enough of us here, I can tell you, some, God forbid, but some may not persevere. And some may turn out to be not from us at all. That's what John tells us in his epistle, chapter 5. They were not of us, even though they came out of us, Because if they were of us, they would have stayed with us, right? So we look to the old age of the man, and we hope that he perseveres. We pray for our own perseverance. And if we are his, we will persevere, because he is holding us. So in Matthew 24, it says, and because of lawlessness will be increased. This is Matthew 24, 12 and 13. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay. We know a true believer by his persevering to old age. So we persevere. But we persevere to the end. Authenticating our belonging to the group of the righteous. And so verse 15 is the conclusion of this psalm. Pastor Damien, did I take too long? Am I good? Verse 15, he says, now he gives us the purpose of the righteous. What is the purpose of all this? Why are we planted in God's house? Why do we bear fruit? Why were we chosen? Why are we righteous? He says, two, for a purpose. Two, declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness to him. We are brought into God's house to bring glory to the name of God, to sing the praises and the glory of his grace. In whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God. And so look how he describes God in this verse. Number one, he is upright. He is straight, in other words. He is good in everything that he does. He is the source of all goodness. He is upright. He is my rock. He's unshakable, immovable, great and mighty, strong, and I stand on him, and therefore I will not be moved, because he will not be moved. And lastly, now, I'd be remiss if I don't say this. This rock is Christ. We stand on the rock of Christ. Christ is our rock, right? We Ephesians, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And lastly, there is no unrighteousness in him. Justice will take its course, brothers and sisters, and everyone will receive his due. Everyone. We all will receive our due. Right? Now, the sinners will be punished and doomed forever, because they carry their evil doing and wickedness with them to eternity. We who are in Christ have paid already, or our due has already been paid on our behalf through the cross of Jesus Christ. But rest assured, God is not, there's no righteousness. Everyone, justice has to take course on everyone. The only difference between us and them, we threw ourselves at the cross and at the mercy of God, and therefore our dues were paid on our behalf, praise his name. Whereas they will be doomed forever and ever. So what's our conclusion this morning? Is the question is, which group do we belong to? Do we belong to the group of the stupid and the foolish, the wicked and evildoers, who will be destroyed and scattered and doomed forever? I don't know the group here. I assume that most of us are Christians here, but you may be visiting. You may be listening to me and feeling very uncomfortable that you probably don't belong to the group of the righteous. This morning I invite you to cast your lot with the second group. Why suffer the end of the wicked? Why be destroyed forever? Confess your sins this morning. Repent of them. Give your life to Christ. Trust in His work for you on the cross. And you will be saved. And you will be righteous. Those of us who are Christians and have experienced God, this is what I invite you to, what the psalmist invites us all to do this day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. May we sing for joy forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Oh, what a joy it is in your word to think about all these things. We thank you for it, Lord. It is the food that draws us closer to you. It is the food that builds us and purifies us and just remedies us from all our iniquities and our sins. And so this morning I thank you for speaking to us, Lord. I pray that these words will do the work that you want them to do in the lives of all of us this morning. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.